Lord, we are so grateful that you have preserved it for us. We look back at this history given to us by your Spirit through Moses. We pray that you would now touch our hearts, draw us closer to you, give us a good understanding of ourselves as we look at this chapter. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, when we left off at the end of chapter 24, last week we had planned on making it through two chapters, and 24 is a really long one. We didn't quite make it through to the next chapter. We saw Isaac taking Rebekah as his wife. Now, in the beginning of chapter 25, we turn back to Abraham. And you remember that before Abraham had Isaac, that he did not consider the deadness of his body, but he trusted by faith. And God restored Abraham, and he restored Sarah. Well, now, after Sarah's death, Abraham takes another wife. It doesn't quite seem right, does it? But he does. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, we now get five verses of the name of the wife and their descendants. I thought about skipping over it, but I thought, might as well go ahead and read them. It can be entertaining anyway to read or misread these names. If you're looking for any names to name your children, these are always good places to get them. Let me read the first five verses and make a couple comments about them. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuan. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letshuim, and Leminim. And the sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Haach, Abidadai, and Elidah. These were the children of Keturah. Now, that's all that we get from them. We're going to read that Abraham sends them away in a little while. But you may wonder why God has taken time to preserve the names of individuals like this. I love the fact that the Bible has genealogies in them. And geology maybe somewhere too, but genealogies in them. I haven't always loved the fact that they're there because the names are hard to read. And as you can tell, I've learned that you just read it with confidence. And even if you mispronounce it, they're not around to correct you. So you just read it and say the names. But we're given the names of individuals and we're giving places sometimes painstakingly in the scriptures. And I think there's a reason for that. Because these are real events with real people. And God is giving us markers that we can go back and test what is said. When the Bible tells us that they went from this place to that place and they passed through that place, we can go back and look and see if indeed the places are in line with each other. Our archaeology has been able to go back and find these names, not all of them, but find certain ones of them that the critics for years would say that these were not real names, that this was biblical mythology. However, archaeology has found these names in archaeology. And it becomes a point of us having confidence in the spiritual aspect of the Bible. If the Bible is correct geographically, if it's correct historically, if it's correct archaeologically, if I can make that word, then it's correct spiritually. And so we have all of these markers to be able to mark. Because remember, God has preserved the word throughout generations. It didn't come to us from Moses' hands directly to ours. It was copied and recopied and recopied and recopied and recopied and brought to us. And we have to have faith. What it says in Psalms 12, that God has preserved it from generation to generation. And when we see the details, we're able to test the details, then we can have faith about what it says spiritually when the details match. And by the way, it really is miraculous that you have something that's written this long ago that has been proven accurate over and over and over and over again. There literally is no other book in history that has the kind of accuracy that the book that we study every week, believing that it has been given to us by God, believing that God has breathed it, and he gives us direction on how we are to live. Now we turn back to Abraham and Isaac in verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines that Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last. Maybe he was happy about breathing his last after 175 years. He breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Again, that's a long time, 175 years. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which was before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, and the sons of Zoar, from the sons of Zoar, the Hittites, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after his death, that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai Rahi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. Now we get another list of names. Verse 13, and these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generation. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Cardan, and Adabel, and Mispams, confidence, it's very important, Misma, Duma, and Mesa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Napshah, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were the names of their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the lives of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. They dwelt in Havilah as far as Shur, which is on the east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, this is the genealogy of Isaac. Abraham's son, Abraham, begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Again, the power of prayer. Isaac's wife, like his father Abraham's wife Sarah, was barren. And so Isaac called out on God, and God answered his prayer. It was some 20 years after they were married that they had Isaac. But again, God didn't just answer prayers in Old Testament times or in the New Testament times. God answers prayers today. The Bible says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be. And if you have faith, if you believe that God hears your prayers, God said, call out to me and I will answer you. That's a promise by God. God tells us to knock and keep knocking, to seek and keep seeking. We need to pursue and continue to pray until we receive the answers for our prayers. And I have an expectancy that God is going to move on your behalf. I have an expectancy that God's going to move on the behalf of my children and in my life. Maybe not always the way that I want. Maybe not always the way that I counsel God. Because I've been God's counselor. Bible says, who has been God's counselor? Me. God doesn't always answer the prayers the way I think they should be answered. But God moves and prayers are answered. Isaac was a praying man. Remember when he saw Rebekah coming to him and he was meditating? The word better there is he was praying. And here he sought for his wife. And God honored that. Fellas, I really believe that we hold a spiritual position of authority in our homes. And I believe that our prayers make a difference. I'm not saying that you gals, your prayers don't make a difference. But I'm saying there's a specific place that God has placed us. And I think that our prayers for our children are like the Old Testament when a priest would stand in the gap and pray for the people. God has given us that place to stand in the gap and pray for our wives, to stand in the gap and pray for our children. And I'll just encourage you to do that. Take time to call out upon God's name for your family. God will move if you will pray. And so he prays, and she conceives. And then in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. What she didn't know was that she had Jacob and Esau in her. Jacob represents a lot the life lived by the spirit. Esau represents the life lived by the flesh. She had a struggle within her, the life of the flesh, warring against the life of the spirit. And you and I have a struggle within us, the life of the flesh struggling against the spirit. Galatians tells us that the spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh fights against the spirit. Paul spoke in Romans about how he had this struggle and he ended up not doing the things that he wanted to do. In fact, in Romans 7, here's what he says. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Anybody else feel that way? When I read Paul reading that struggle, I go, amen. That has been my entire Christian walk. And then Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 8, 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free. However, if we feed the flesh, from the flesh we will reap corruption. If we feed the spirit, from the spirit we'll reap life. If you are doing those things that are edifying to you spiritually, then you can expect to grow spiritually, and you can expect to see fruit of the Spirit and from the Spirit in your life. If you're feeding the flesh, then you can expect to see the things of the flesh. You feed your flesh, and then when you do something that's wrong or bad, you go, why did I do that? I don't know that it's any mystery. We need to put our flesh under, starve the flesh. Paul said, crucify the flesh with all of its lusts and desires, and then walk in the Spirit, and we'll see the things of the Spirit. Now, we'll talk more about Jacob as time continues on here, but she's got this battle inside of her, the representation of the flesh and the representation of the Spirit, and the Lord said to her, and how'd you like to get this, ladies? You're having a pregnancy, it's got a difficulty, you call out to God, and God gives you this word. Two nations are in your womb. Huh, that's interesting. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This seemed to be the way that God worked, using the younger to bless. Because the way of the world is that the firstborn gets everything, and God doesn't do things the way the world does them. God doesn't do things the way that you and I do them. The Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That's why we often want God to do things one way and he does them his way. We shouldn't be shocked about it. We shouldn't be surprised. God does things different than this world. He does things different than us. And so he's going to bless the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, verse 24, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. They called his name Esau, which Esau literally means hairy. He came out, he was born hairy, and they said, look at the hairy kid, let's call him Harry. He was also red, and the nation of Edom, which Edom means red, are the descendants of Esau. Okay? So he comes out red and hairy. I like John Corson says that he looked like an orangutan. I can kind of get that picture here, huh? And then in verse 25, and the first came out red, verse 26, after his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So 20 years after they're married, they have their children. And when Jacob is born, Jacob grabs a hold of Esau's heel as if to say, oh, no, you don't. You will not be the firstborn. And so they call him heel catcher, which is what Jacob means. Heel catcher eventually means surplanter, or becomes known as surplanter, that is, one that removes someone else. And Jacob would eventually remove Esau from being the firstborn. Now, something for us to understand about Jacob and Esau from the very beginning. We saw that before they were born, it was God's plan to bless the younger and to give him the position that the older would serve the younger. But Jacob never seems to sit back and trust in that. Jacob is always the heel catcher. He's always the guy that's grabbing, that's manipulating, that's trying to make it happen. And he achieves it by manipulating things. But here's the thing. He would have had it anyway. Even if he hadn't have done all of the manipulation and all of the struggle that goes on in his life. I wonder how much God has planned for us. And if we could just sit back and rest in what God has for us. But we, like Jacob, go, I got to get it done. I got to get in there. I got to roll up my hands. I got to get involved here. Maybe we bring ourselves a whole lot of headaches instead of just trusting in God for God to bring it about. Now, that's easy for us to say about Jacob's life, isn't it? Because we're studying his life. It's a lot harder to say about our own lives. And maybe it's a lot harder just to say, you know what, Lord, I trust you. You're going to bring about whatever you want to bring about in my life. Jacob was a spiritual man, but just like Harry was hairy, Jacob was a surplanter. He was one that was always trying to get something from somebody else. That was very prophetic that he had a hold of the heel of his brother. That's his entire life. And when God finally gets a hold of him, when God finally wrestles Jacob to the ground and defeats him in his struggling, what does God do? He renames him. And he names him Israel. And Israel is ruled by God. Jacob had been a surplanter his entire life. And he will come to the place where he will be ruled by God. Doesn't hang on to it for a long time, and it comes and goes even after that. But he does get to the place where he is ruled by God. Now, we continue on then. It says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. I take it that Esau was a man's man. I like to, when I'm reading through the Bible, I like to pick out actors that I like to have play the parts of the individuals. The guy that I have for Esau is Tom Selleck. To me, that's the perfect fit. Maybe you've got another actor that you could put into that place. He'd have to be somebody big, have to be somebody hairy, and I just think of Tom Selleck. Maybe there'd be somebody who would be better. Jacob is a mild man. He's a mama's boy. He hangs out in the house. Maybe Leonardo DiCaprio would be a good choice for Jacob. At least that's kind of what I pictured. And not the older version of Leonardo, by the way. The younger, baby-faced version of Leonardo is what I'm thinking about. Maybe you can come up with your own names that, or your own, you know, actors that you think could play the part, just to kind of picture them. But that's what I see. Jacob loved to hang out at the house and cook and hang out with his mom. And Esau just wanted to be out in the field. He just wanted to go out and hunt and kill something. Verse 28, this is typical. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Rebekah loved the tenderness of Jacob. And Isaac, just bring me some more of that game, son. Did you kill anything? I can see Isaac coming back with all of his stories. Any of you guys hunters here? You got your stories. You can take something that happened out in the field that took 10 minutes to happen, and you tell it in an hour. You tell every detail about sneaking up on this poor little animal that you ambushed and took. I've done my share of hunting, by the way, and I've done my share of archery hunting, and I realize how hard it is to get really close to an animal. But I'm sure that he loved to talk with Esau about his hunting. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Now, not only was he red, hairy and red and hairy, but he wanted this red stew, and it is from the stew incident that the people that come after him are named Edom. The people of Edom would always be at adversity with Israel. There is never a time where the Edomites say, let's just help them out. Let's be on their side. There were times when other nations worked with Israel, but never the Edomites. You remember when the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for a while and they were coming back into the land of Israel? They wanted to pass through the country of the Edomites to go into the promised land. And the Edomites said, no way, you step foot in our land and we'll battle and we'll war. And they had to go all the way around the country of the Edomites because they weren't going to be there. The last Edomite that we know of that was alive was Herod, who spent his life fighting against the Jews. You remember that Herod wasn't Jewish, even though he had the title King of the Jews. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. So then he wants some of this red stew. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, Esau wants the red stew because he's hungry and tired. Jacob could have just given it to him. You would hope brothers would say, here, have some of the stew. But this is what we're going to learn about Jacob. I want to be careful. When I've made my way through Genesis before, pretty hard on Jacob. I heard Pastor Chuck say at one point, you know, I said a lot of bad things about Jacob, and then the Lord said to me, what did I ever say bad about him? And Chuck felt convicted about it. So I don't know how I feel about slamming Jacob now, but we'll do it anyway. Because this is his character. This is who he is. He's a man that cares about spiritual things. And that is the kind of people that we want to be. We want to care about the spiritual. Understanding that there is a very physical world. And every action has an opposite and equal reaction. And we learn that. We learn how to operate in this physical world. We learn how to pay our tickets, right? We learn how to handle situations. We learn how to finally get by in the world, how to handle the reactions. But we don't see into the spiritual realm, at least physically. But there are actions and reactions in the spiritual world every bit as much as there is in the physical world. And what you do in the spiritual makes a difference as to what happens to you down the road. That's why the Bible says, if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. Because what you do today, spiritually, it's like sowing seeds that produce later on in your life. I talked about fathers taking that role of praying for your children, praying for your wife. Something happens in the spiritual realm that you can't see. Now, are you more like Isaac or are you more like Esau? Excuse me, are you more like Jacob or are you more like Esau? Do you care about spiritual things or do you not care at all? Esau could care less. Jacob cared about it. Now, we certainly don't condone the way that Jacob ends up getting the birthright. The birthright was spiritual. It's hard to explain all of the details that come with the birthright. The birthright was, well, you got a larger portion of the inheritance, for one thing, which should have made Esau care a little bit more about it, you would think. But the birthright also made you the spiritual leader of your home. In the time of the patriarchs, when your father, who would be the patriarch, your grandfather, and then your father would die, then you, if you had the birthright, would become the patriarch of your family. And you led your family spiritually. And it was a very important position for them. And it had a very real value in the spiritual realm. God blessed those who had that spiritual position and led their families into the Lord. God blessed them. And so Jacob wants the birthright. So in verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Now, Esau says, "I need food now." Have you ever been that hungry? You ever been so hungry that you would say, "I don't care what else happens, I want to eat now. I don't care that this has 9,000 calories and I may pay for it later. I want to eat it and I want to eat it now." But that's always the flesh. That's why it's so hard for us to battle the flesh, because the flesh has an urgency to it. Whatever the lust is, whether it is a lust for food, whether it is a sexual lust, whether it is a lust for power, whether it is a lust for something new, whatever that lust might be, that's identification of lust, is it's got an urgency to it. He needed it now, and he didn't care about the birthright. That's what happens with lust. Any kind of lust is that you want whatever that is now, and you don't care what it's going to do to you in the spiritual realm. You don't care what you might sacrifice in the spiritual realm. I believe that what we do, especially on a regular basis, affects our children. I believe that what we do spiritually, or if we are men that live in the flesh, I believe these things are passed on. I think that we should have a heart for those things that are spiritual. And I wonder if there comes those times in our lives where, like Esau, we say, "I don't care what I give up. I want this right now." I certainly know it has happened to many whose lives have fallen apart because they've had to have something right on the spot. And they had absolutely no self-control. A man that is led by the Spirit, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Walking by the Spirit, we gain control by the Spirit. That's why the whole bizarre thing back in the, what was it, late 80s, 90s, where they had the whole laughing, the Holy Spirit bartender, you know, when the Holy Spirit came upon you, started laughing and got out of control and acted like animals. That's opposite of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you gain control. You don't lose control. You don't all of a sudden come to, "What was I doing, acting like an elephant? Must have been the Holy Spirit." I don't think the Holy Spirit make you act like an elephant. If you're weird, don't blame it on the Spirit. Just shoulder your weirdnesses. If you want to come to church and act like an elephant, then just take the responsibility for what you did. But don't blame it on God. And so, how we got on that, I really don't know. But I'm sure there's a connection. So he says, "What is this birthright to me?" And again, sometimes what we want, when we want sinful things, we want it so bad that we don't care what the results might be. And it can be devastating. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red stew. How valuable was the birthright in the spiritual realm? Beyond measure. And he sold it for a bowl of red stew. What has been sold over the years in the spiritual realm for some moment of lust of the flesh? Verse 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread, threw in a little bread on top, didn't make him pay anything for that. Not that we know of, anyway. Maybe he did. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate, and he drank, and he arose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, Romans chapter 9 tells us that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and that he loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born, and that God can choose whomever he wants to choose, and he can reject whomever he wants to reject. And so we say, when we read that, that's unfair. Esau and Jacob were both innocent babies in the womb. Now, God bless you. Now, we have a sin nature. I know when you hold that newborn little baby, that there's just seems so innocent. But there's a lot of selfishness wrapped up in that little package. And it's going to take them a while before they get out of that, right? There's a sin nature that is there. And when God chooses them, you know, a lot of times people will take certain passages of the Bible and they'll remove it from other passages that are around it. So Romans 8:29 says, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." So God's foreknowledge is connected to his predestination. In other words, God knows who's going to accept him and who is going to reject him. And so God, through his foreknowledge, now there are those that don't want to believe that God chooses based upon what we do so much. They want to believe in Reformed theology or limited atonement or irresistible grace. Limited atonement is that there's some people who can't be saved. Atonement is limited. And no matter what, God chooses them. And it's not because of anything in their character. It's not because of anything that they do. It's just that God, you know, takes two people and decides that one's going to hell and that one's going to heaven. And irresistible grace is that the person that's chosen to go to heaven is going to go to heaven. It's irresistible grace. You can never be lost. So their idea, and this is Calvinism, by the way, this is the heart of Calvinism. It's been around for a long time, and there have been struggles and battles in theology over this doctrine for hundreds of years. I don't think we're going to solve it tonight, by the way, as I talk a little bit about Esau and Jacob. But I do believe that you cannot divorce God from his foreknowledge. And a staunch Calvinist, Reformed Calvinist, there are those who will say God doesn't have foreknowledge. They so much want that doctrine to be true that they want to rewrite what it says in Romans 8:29. They want to say, well, the word foreknowledge there doesn't mean foreknowledge and God doesn't know the future, which shocks me. Because the Bible teaches us, God says it in Isaiah, I know the future and I tell it from beginning to end. And who is like me who can tell you what's going to happen before it happens? And when I do that, then you will know it's me. So God falls on his foreknowledge for us to have proof that it's his word, that his word is true, that he tells the future through prophecy. So if you don't like a doctrine so much, or if you are so in love with a doctrine or a certain theology that you are willing to rewrite God's character in order to hang on to your theology, I think there's a problem. You realize that Calvin was not inerrant, right? Anybody amen that? You realize that any of these that Luther, Calvin, Knox, Augustine, any of these guys, and that's where Calvin got most of his stuff, was from Augustine. We could go back in church history, we could talk about all those things, but we won't. These guys that came up with their theologies and their types of theologies, they were not inerrant. And I realize that there are churches that all they do every week is preach a message on Calvinism. Every week, it's once saved, always saved. Every week, it's irresistible grace. It's a limited atonement. From whatever text they're from, they'll go after these particular doctrines. What is God saying? If he's not saying in Romans 9, as I believe he's not, that God chooses some and rejects some just because he's going to choose them. Because the Bible says, whosoever believes, he will save. The Bible says, and we'll see it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, which means salvation is thrown out there to all of us, and that we have a choice and we can choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live, the Bible says. Now, if God didn't give you a choice, why would he tell us to choose? Why would he tell us that whosoever would believe could be saved? If not everybody could believe, if it wasn't whosoever, why would Jesus say anyone who believes in my name will have life if it wasn't true? So I believe that it's got to come back to those. So if it doesn't say that, what is he saying? He's saying that if God chose through his foreknowledge to choose Jacob, who would believe, over Esau, who despised spiritual things, then who are you to tell God that he can't do that? That's what the passage is saying. If you don't divorce the passage from both the text before it and the text after it. Okay, Romans 9 says that, okay? Esau, he loved Jacob, he hated Esau, and he did this before he was born. And then 8 talks about God through his foreknowledge predestinating. And you know what's in chapter 10? Romans 10? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So why would he say in Romans 9, doesn't matter, you can't believe, but then in Romans 10 tell us that if we believe, we'll be saved? I believe the Bible as it says for what it says. Doesn't mean there aren't difficult passages. It doesn't mean that they aren't tough. But I believe it says what it means and means what it says, and that Jesus died on the cross for all men. If you say that there's limited atonement or irresistible grace, you've got to say, well, all doesn't mean all. You got to say whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. You got to say when God says in 1 Peter that he desires all men to be saved, well, it doesn't really mean that he desires all men to be saved. Or that God wants all people to enter into eternity, that doesn't really mean all people to enter into eternity. All of a sudden, you don't have one verse that you have to go back and say, that doesn't really fit. You've got hundreds of verses that you've got to say don't mean what they say they mean. For example, the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And now you have to say, well, that whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. And that is literally hundreds of verses. And if you have problems with hundreds of verses, it seems to me that you ought to rethink where you are. Now, those who believe in Reformed theology, I believe that those who hear the gospel, it says in Romans chapter 10, how are they going to hear if no one preaches it? So you go and you preach it. But those who are in Reformed theology, I'm going to call them uber Reformed, okay? So I'm talking about the guys that are way out in the extreme of Reformed theology. Uber Reformed will say to you, don't share your faith with the lost because you might be preaching to someone who can't get saved. And I've got to tell you, I understand what they believe, but I don't understand that. I don't understand the uber-reformed picketing a Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, telling people they don't have a choice whether or not they can be saved. I don't understand it. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't even say every person. He said every creature, just so we would know everyone gets preached to. Then they say, when we give an altar call, oh, churches that give altar calls, because they're giving altar calls to everybody, and there's people that can't be saved. Really? I don't understand it. I mean, I understand what they're saying. I understand where they're at. But I don't understand it. I don't get it. Preach the gospel. Give people a chance to get saved. Tell people to plead with people to choose God and to live. Now, not everyone who believes in Reformed theology goes down that road. Not everyone goes that far. There are those that are less connected to that than those who are in this kind of neo-reformed area. But the thing is that since they don't go out and preach the gospel, now what they've got to do is persuade you that you need to believe like they believe. So instead of putting energy into sharing the gospel with the lost, they now go to you and tell you that you've got to believe what they believe. And a lot of their arguments are very intellectual arguments. And so they'll say of someone like me, well, you know, he's just not very bright, to which I would agree with. I'm not the sharpest spoon in the drawer. That's right, I said spoon and not knife. I understand that. But I still believe that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And I believe that if you have to go back and retweak everything, it's when your theology doesn't meet with the Bible, it's time to rethink your theology. Because theologies change, theologies are written by men, but the Word of God is given to us by the Holy Spirit. I'm not interested in any theology. I'm not interested in sticking with any one theology. No, theologies don't concern me. What concerns me is the Word of God and living for God's Word. So yes, God chose Jacob over Esau. But I think we find the very reason here in verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stews of lentils, and he ate and drank, and he went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. When God was choosing Jacob over Esau when he was in the womb, why would God give up his foreknowledge? Why would God go, I'm going to choose Jacob, but not based on any... Why would he go, I'm going to put the foreknowledge out of my mind. I'm not going to choose my foreknowledge. Why would God do that? Why would God say, I just choose who I choose and reject who I reject? Now, God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. God could have made salvation anything, couldn't he? He made it believing, but he could have done whatever he wanted to do. And the verse in Romans 9 is telling us that if God chooses to allow anyone who believes to believe in him, and if God chooses through his foreknowledge to choose and predestine those people who will believe, then who are you to tell God he can't? Who are you to say God can't use his foreknowledge? That's what the passage is saying. When you read it in context, read Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10 in one setting and get the whole picture of what they say. I was going to cover 26, but I got off on this, so let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. And as we consider Esau and Jacob, there are a couple of things. First of all, Lord, we know that we can get caught up in our flesh. We know that when our flesh wants something, it wants it now. And oftentimes, we don't think about the spiritual consequences. And Esau certainly didn't think about the spiritual consequences. And your word says that Esau despised his birthright by selling it for a bowl of soup. Lord, certainly when we seek after our flesh and live after our flesh, we are despising spiritual things. Forgive us when we do. We want to walk by the Spirit and not by our flesh. Lord, we also don't want to get caught up arguing over doctrine or theology, but we do want to know what the truth is. We want to stand on what your word says. And we remember that Romans 10 tells us that whoever believes will be saved. And we believe that, that whoever believes on you will be saved. And we believe that you told us to choose life and live, and that you said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And we want to choose you. Lord, we have chosen you. We want to live for you. And we pray that you would respond and react in our lives as we have chosen and given our lives to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.